reading of Scripture this morning. Our morning Scripture reading is Psalm 23. I know we confessed that Psalm together, but now let us hear and attend to it as the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Well, as you know, Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture in the Bible, and it's also one of the most widely marketed. Made step on toes here, but Psalm 23 has been made into wall hangings and into key fobs and into figurines and who knows what else. But I think we need to be careful as we come to this psalm, as it represents a very celebrated passage of Scripture, and I think there are some cautions for why. One is that we can become disinterested because we're so familiar with it. Hearing Psalm 23 this morning, maybe it encouraged you that you were taught it as a child or that you remember it. But you need to also be cautioned that you not think, oh, Psalm 23, I've heard it so much, I grew up with it. And then there's another caution, that because of the overfamiliarity, that we look for some kind of novelties to try to capture people's attention. And, oh, let me give you something new. Let me find something that will captivate you and find you really interested because this is such a familiar passage of Scripture. And I also want to point out something here, even about the translation of Scripture, that I think is not a healthy approach or a healthy philosophy of translation of Scripture. There's something that's called dynamic equivalent. And it may not be as extreme as the example I'm going to give you, but it illustrates what I think is misguided. Rather than translating that the Lord is my shepherd, we try to find a dynamic equivalent that would be more equal to what we are used to today, and we would come up with something like, the Lord is my life coach. Well, a shepherd is not a life coach. And we're not going to look for some kind of novelty in dynamic equivalents and so forth, but we're going to talk about the Word of God, and we're going to look to the Word of God. If the Scriptures say the Lord is my shepherd, then what does the Scripture have to say about shepherds? As a matter of fact, the Scripture has a lot to say about shepherds, and I hope to give you some overview of that this morning. And the third mistake is also one I think we have to be careful about, and that's just simply ignoring a spiritually rich passage of Scripture because of overfamiliarity. Can you receive spiritual riches from this passage of Scripture this morning, even if it's one you've known from childhood? Well, that has more to do with the disposition of your heart, doesn't it? Are you willing to receive the riches of this Scripture? Not that it's just intellectually, oh, I already know about that. But no, what does it say to me about my walk of faith and about my relationship with the Lord? So Psalm 23 is the Good Shepherd Psalm, and it is part of the shepherd motif in Scripture. You remember that the patriarchs were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. We don't know for sure if Joshua was a shepherd, but in Numbers 27, it's referenced that he would be the shepherd of God's people. So we don't know if he actually was a shepherd himself. But we also know that the prophet Amos was identified for us as a shepherd. And then significantly, in the Old Testament, this motif reaches its, representation to us in a very important way, and being reminded that David was a shepherd boy that was exalted to become the king chosen for God's purpose. You remember in the days of Samuel the prophet that the people of Israel wanted a king like the nations around them. That's very telling to us that we need to be cautious and careful that we don't want to be like the world, or that we think that we can take the methods or we can take the things that are impressive in the world, but rather we need to obey God. And the people wanted a king to be like the nations around them, but God had already chosen out a king. And it was a one whom he was preparing. And he was preparing him even when he was a shepherd boy. And then the promises and the prophecies of this shepherd motif, of the shepherd boy who becomes king, are applied to Messiah, the anointed one of God. He would be King David's greater son. The shepherd boy who becomes king would have a son that would be greater than he would be. He would be his son, but he would be his Lord. Jesus used this to challenge and to stump the Pharisees in their rejection of him as the fulfillment of the Messiah, the true shepherd king. And then The shepherd motif in Scripture is significant as a symbol that God identifies Himself as the good shepherd come to save the lost sheep. In Isaiah 40 and Ezekiel 34, you can see in your study notes, I have these scriptures. God identifies Himself as the covenant God, the Lord. This is important because of what He says about being the shepherd and then what is revealed to us more. So look, listen to Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead them who are with young. God, the Lord God, is the shepherd of His people. Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. And I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Well, what does that passage remind you of? It reminds you of Psalm 23, that the shepherd goes after, he searches his sheep. He looks for them in the dark valley. He cares for them. He doesn't abandon them. He goes after them. The Lord Jesus told the story about the good shepherd that leaves the 99 safe in the sheepfold and goes out even for the one stray sheep. And so the shepherd motif is significant to us because it tells us of all the motif that comes to its realization in the shepherd boy who becomes king, who is the promised ancestor of the shepherd king who will come as Messiah, that God identifies Himself as the Lord God, the shepherd of His people, and that Jesus Christ self-identifies Himself as the good shepherd of salvation. Do you see how those go together? In the Gospel of St. Matthew chapter 15, here's a fascinating thing that Jesus says to a non-Jewish woman who was seeking Him, remember? And she tried to touch Him and not be recognized or known. She had an issue of blood and she was unclean ceremonially and even publicly. And Jesus felt that, and Jesus singled her out. She was non-Jewish. And Jesus said to her, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then she said, Lord, even the crumbs that fall from the table, the little dogs get. And in her humility, Jesus said, such wonderful faith. And he owned her. He acknowledged her to be one of His sheep because she was of the faith of Abraham. It's not a bloodline descent. It was one who has faith. That's the true Israel of God, those who have faith. And Jesus identified her, though she was non-Jewish, as being one of His true sheep. And then in St. John chapter 10, you know Jesus speaks of Himself and self-identifies as the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? The shepherd motif. He is the one whom God exalts to be king, who is greater than his ancestor David. He is the one who is the Lord God, who is the shepherd of His people. Jesus identifies Himself as the good shepherd. What is Jesus saying to us? Jesus is saying, I am the Lord God, your shepherd. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So the shepherd motif here in Psalm 23, with poetic beauty and intensity, expresses the faith of lost sheep who have been saved by the good shepherd. And that's what I want to say to you this morning. Is Psalm 23 your confession? Is it your confession of a lost sheep who has been saved by the good shepherd? The first verse of the psalm starts out about covenantal faith, identifying the Lord. Whenever you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew name, covenant name for God. We sometimes try to pronounce it Yahweh. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced. Another attempt was Jehovah. So Yahweh, Jehovah, that's the attempt to take these four letters of the covenant name of God that indicates the self-existence of God and that He has the power to keep His covenant and the promises that He makes because He is independent and self-existing. He is uncreated. And so He is the Lord. And in personal terms, He is my shepherd. That's why I say this is a passage of faith to encourage and to build our faith as we turn to the Lord and acknowledge Him and all the wonders of His being our tender, good shepherd Jesus self-identified as the Good Shepherd is a direct claim for him to be the covenant Lord. Who is the covenant Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist goes on to say that because of this, I shall not want or I shall not be in lack. This is a response in faith, trusting the person of the Lord for soul-keeping salvation. Are you trusting the Lord to keep your soul? Not earthly riches, not an easy life. Don't be misled when it says that I shall not want. It doesn't say I'll have anything I want. It says I'll not be lacking any good thing from God. The psalm goes on to illustrate that there are threats in the world. Don't isolate. This is another false teaching where people take just verses or parts of verses of Scripture and then they build up a false teaching about it. Well, the Lord is your shepherd. You can have anything you want. That's not what the Scriptures say. It says you will not be lacking anything of His shepherding care for you. It doesn't mean that you'll have earthly riches or an easy life. But it says to us, I shall not want or be lacking anything from the assurance of the person of the Lord as my shepherd Savior. And that's what I want to underscore for you today, to focus on who Jesus is as your shepherd Savior. No matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulties, as the Scriptures here talk about, the shadows of death and life and the hard things, the valleys, these difficulties that face us, Scriptures are very real about the life that we live in this fallen world and the troubles that we are faced with. But that the good shepherd never abandons the sheep. We have no lack of the assurance of His love as our shepherd Savior. Going on in verses 2 and 3, the Hebrew poetry that's used here, using the shepherding imagery, and then it gives us theological application. I want you to see that. I think that's an important way to understand Scripture. So in verse 2, the Lord is actively involved in the believer's life of faith in this world. He uses the shepherd imagery that He makes me. He leads me to places of safety and comfort, to lie down in green pastures. Those are tender, soft places. And beside still waters, those are restful, quiet waters. But He tells us in verse 3 that this is for the soul. You see, the tranquility of creation and nature is not a biblical or Christian means of grace. I don't know if you're listening to me this morning. He leads me beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in the green, tender, soft pastures or grasslands. I enjoy hiking. I delight being out in the mountains. I find tranquility on a trout stream. But when someone says to me, well, I can commune with God and I find tranquility and I find peace in the trout stream, that's my church. And I say, no, that's not your church. It's a trout stream. Amen. It's wonderful to enjoy God's creation, but it cannot substitute for God's means of grace. Somebody, I've heard this many times, oh, I commune with God on the golf course. It's a golf course. It's not the church. If you abandon the church for the golf course, it's idolatry. Doesn't mean you can't play golf. It means God comes first. Does God come first in your life? Does God come before all your wants and all your pleasantness and all the things that you think will make you happy and you're searching for tranquility and happiness? You can only find that through God's means of grace, through God being your shepherd Savior. Don't turn to the things of the world and the false teachings of the world. You'll never find peace there. So in verse 3, We find what the psalmist is talking about in terms of spiritual need is that He restores my soul. So you see in verse 2, He's using the shepherding imagery, but He's using it to the purpose of spiritual understanding and application. He restores my soul. The restoration of soul means a repeated recovery that relieves and refreshes. What is the ultimate and perfect keeping of our soul in peace? The imputed righteousness of Christ. That's where we find peace with God. We know that God has given us the righteousness of Christ. He's removed the guilt of our sin. We're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are of a right standing before God. God says we have the rights of His children. More than sheep, we have the rights of His heir and children to come before Him, to a Father, a loving Father. More than a shepherd, He's a Father. And that's what the psalmist is bringing home. He restores, He repeatedly recovers us. He repeatedly relieves and refreshes us in our soul. That's where peace is found, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist goes on to say, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Not the way I think is right to go. People do what's right in their own eyes. Remember the epitaph of the book of Judges? The death keel to the book of Judges. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The psalmist says here, no, God leads us in the way that's right. He leads us in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. The Lord's spiritual guidance is agreeable to His holiness and justice. It's not subjective feelings or emotions that are the Holy Spirit. We always need to be cautioned about that. I run up against it very often. People talk about the way they feel. Well, I feel this way. But no, that's not what Scripture says. But I feel this way. This subjective feeling is the Holy Spirit moving me. The Holy Spirit does not lead you into sin. You look to the Word of God. And when God says this is what's agreeable to Him, this is what is right with Him. There are many Scriptures that line out for us. These are the things that are right and please God. This is righteousness and this is unrighteousness. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the works of the flesh. It's not your subjective feelings. It's the guidance that comes in righteousness from the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit does not lead us to sin. It's for God's namesake, for the Lord's namesake. Boy, that's a heavy and weighty matter. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It should give us pause because of the weightiness of God's name. God's revealed names are revelatory of His being and character. I know that we use names in a personal way to identify one another. I mean, we do that with our pets too, don't we? But God's names are revelatory of His character and being. It tells us who He is and what He's like. That's why I pointed out to you here that the name for God, the title for God, Lord, in all capitals, identifies Him covenantally, in special relationship. That doesn't take away from the person of God, that we know Him in person. It reveals to us who He is and what He's like. And so the Lord God pledges His promises by His name. I tell you, that's a weighty thing for His name's sake. This is what God says about His promises. My promises to you are backed up by my name, my namesake. I've given you my namesake, the sake that my name will do who I am and what I say I will do. And we're called to faith. Do you believe the Lord will do what He says He will do? Will you follow Him in paths of righteousness? Will you heed His word and hear His counsel? His name's sake is what He pledges to keep His promises. In verse 4, the order of the poetry and the theology are reversed. The wild valleys covered in deepening dark shadows are scary and death-threatening. But that imagery is used as a metaphor for the passing between this life and the afterlife. You know verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So as we hear that imagery, and of course we think about the sheep out in the dangerous places, and as they go down into a valley, if you've ever been up in the mountains, it's really amazing, even on a bright day like this, if you go down into a valley, the sun is cut off, and the deeper you go, you might go down into among rocks and rattlesnakes, or there might be wolves or mountain lions. I saw a head cam or one of these cams that somebody had on. They were walking to their campsite, and I'm not sure, I don't know if this was in the Rocky Mountains, I think it probably was, but they were walking along, and you see the trail cam as they walked along, and up ahead of them, they were coming up a little knoll, and there was a turn in the path, and something moved. Well, as I saw it, I saw a tail. And then as they got closer to it, they thought maybe it was a ground squirrel, or you know, maybe it was even a bobcat or something. But as they got up to the little rise in the trail where it made a turn to go down, they got up there and looked around on the trail and didn't see anything, and looked up on the side, and I don't know, maybe 10 yards away, there was a mountain lion behind a fallen tree. And so they backed away and went to find another camping site. But the idea is that, yeah, there are lurking dangers. Beloved, there are lurking dangers. We know that in this life, as we walk the trail of the path of righteousness, there are lurking dangers. The devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the faith. Submit yourself to the word of God. Let that be your shield and your protection. Here, the psalmist says that the Lord, as a shepherd, protects us in those dark and dangerous and threatening places. That he comforts us. And that he uses his rod and his staff for protection and for rescue. That's the beautiful imagery that he tells us about being the shepherd king. That he is with us. That he's the good shepherd. And that even though we go through the valley of the shadow, even though there are threatening shadows and uncertainties, we can't see where we're going, that we go through a dark place, that he is with us. He is guiding us. His rod and his staff are for protection and for rescue. And ultimately, the meaning of that is that we do go through the valley of the shadow of death. But we are not left alone, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, in verses 5 and 6, the imagery of this psalm changes from the Lord's guidance and protection to elevating and receiving the believer's sheep as honored guest, because people are not really sheep. I know I shouldn't even have to say that, should I? Given the climate of the day, given the madness and the reprobation of the mindset of our society, animals are valued more than people. And I want to say to you unequivocally, though the scriptures use this beautiful imagery of our being the Lord's sheep, people are not sheep. And the Lord changes the imagery here. And that imagery in verse 5 is that the table is prepared for believers in this life because of the presence of enemies. Look at verse 5. You prepare the table before me in the presence of my enemies. So this is not about heaven. This isn't that you've gone through the valley of the shadow of death and you're in heaven, because there are no enemies in heaven. The last enemy will be destroyed. That is death. There are no enemies in heaven. So the Lord prepares the table for us. He elevates. We're not really sheep. He elevates to a place of honored guest, receiving us at his table and preparing and showing his presence for us and preparing for us even in the midst of hostility and of enemies. So the idea is about more than daily food, as the head anointing and the overflowing cup are festival celebrations. Again, look at verse 5. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. This is the table that the Lord is preparing. He's preparing the festival table. He's preparing the table as inviting us as guests to anoint our head and to keep our cup overflowing. So this is not about daily food. And we do pray for our daily, we thank the Lord for our daily provision. But this is something more special that he's saying. He elevates us. We're not sheep. We're his honored guest, received by him. He's more than a shepherd. He's the shepherd king. He is our Savior. And so, by the new covenant fulfillment of old covenant types, the better meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper enriches this scripture. The Lord prepares the table for us. This is the Lord's table, the new covenant Lord's table. It's better than the old covenant Passover. The Lord has anointed us with the waters of baptism. We've been identified with him, not just by way of identity, but by way of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What God can do that's unseen, the symbolism of the water suggests to us what God does. What God does that is unseen but is real and even more real. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that savingly unites us to Christ in a new and living way. God invites us to his guest table. We are his honored guest. The cup overflows of the Lord's table. You see, what we do in taking this bread and taking this cup that Jesus says symbolizes to us in a greater way by faith than these elements are to our physical senses. The sufficiency, the overflowing, refreshing, never-ending supply of God's grace unto salvation that keeps us through this life and keeps us through the valley of the shadow and brings us into the promised heaven. This Lord's table is the Lord's namesake. For his namesake, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. We do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies to us, this is my body, this is my blood. What he's done in his body that is like ours and yet unlike ours. Jesus didn't come as a sheep. He came as the Lamb of God. He fulfilled the motif of the sheep and the shepherd, of the priest and the sacrifice. It all comes together in him. I know you know all this, but you need to see it connected. And how there is a richer symbolism for us in the new covenant of what Jesus has done. And the Lord invites us to his table as honored guests. We have been anointed in baptism, and we have been received and blessed and elevated to be guests at the Lord's table. And the Lord has put his namesake on this. He will do what he says he will do. And what this Lord's Supper tells us is that he did what he came to do. So we conclude with verse 6. Where once again, theology informs poetic imagery by covenantal assurance. Surely, assuredly, affirmation of the Lord's namesake, that the Lord puts his name to the promises that he makes. Surely as who I am, this is what God said to Moses. I am who I am. Surely as I am who I am, I will do what I say I will do. So once again, theology informs this poetic imagery with that kind of covenantal assurance. Surely, the gracious attributes of God's goodness and mercy are attentive to our daily life and promised into the afterlife, into the Lord's eternal dwelling. Surely goodness and mercy, those are God's attributes. That's God's namesake. This is God saying, this is who I am. I am good and I am merciful. I am kind. I have pity on you. In every way that a shepherd loves and takes care of his sheep, I am more to you as your Savior. In my goodness, the good shepherd, and in my pity and mercy, in my kindness. That's what's being emphasized. And so the good shepherd psalm enriches our faith confidence and our covenantal means of grace that God has given. As we commune together at the Lord's table, his namesake is put on it. We commune together with the Good Shepherd. We're elevated to be his guest, to be more than sheep, to be honored guests and friends and family. And we commune with one another in that same faith. We accept one another in the family of God. We accept one another in the flock of the Lord Jesus. And so this is a reminder to us, so enriched by the Lord's covenant promises and his namesake. And this 23rd Psalm, this Good Shepherd Psalm, I hope stirs up our faith with assurance that God's means of grace, God does what he says he will do. We've been anointed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through baptism, identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that baptism signifies our ingrafting into Christ, our living union with him, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into us, the washing away of our sin, the beautiful imagery of our being anointed and received into the family of God. It's like we've been washed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the ways of righteousness that God receives and approves and gives. The Lord has given it to us. And the bread and the cup, identified by the words of institution, that the Lord sets the table before us. And he says, you are more than sheep to me. I am more than a sheep or a lamb to you. He is our Savior. We can love him in intimate terms as a human. He came as a human like us with a body and blood. But more than that, giving his body and blood to remove our sins' guilt and to bring us at peace and reconciliation with God our Heavenly Father. That's what this Lord's Supper holds out to us. In the midst of a hostile world, in the midst of an unbelieving world, in the midst of a scornful and rebellious world, we come together. Rather than being driven apart, rather than being scattered, The Lord brings us together. And we're to receive one another. And you know the admonition. Jesus said, if you don't forgive one another, neither will I forgive you. You know what Paul said. Examine yourselves. Don't take this Lord's Supper unworthily. That doesn't mean that we can make ourselves righteous. It means that we openly confess that we need the righteousness of Christ. We believe God's word. We believe His promise that He forgives our sin. If we're faithful and just to confess our sins, He forgives our sins and restores us. The ever refreshing, always restoring, unlimited grace of God. Are you going to limit God's grace by your stubborn refusal? Well, God can't forgive me. Or I can't forgive someone else, so I won't take the Lord's Supper. You think you can play games with God? Well, I just won't take the Lord's Supper because I won't forgive someone, or because I'm holding a grudge, or because I'm angry, or because I didn't get the way I want, or things aren't the way I like them. However you may be petty and resentful and holding grudges and coddling sin in your conscience, don't think staying away from the Lord's Supper somehow gives you a bye. God says He will chasten those who are His. And let me put it to you this way. If you refuse to take the Lord's Supper because you refuse to confess your sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of, you're saying, I don't want to come to your supper, Lord. I don't want your invite. I've got other things to do. I have more important things to do. I reject your invitation to come to your table. That's really as bluntly as I can put it. Jesus told some stories about that. And if you are one of God's children, if you are one of Jesus' sheep, let me say this as honestly as I can. He will hunt you down. If you are one of Jesus' sheep running away from Him, He will hunt you down. That's what Scripture tells us. Whom the Lord receives, He whips, He corrects, He scourges like a father receives his children. He will correct you even to the point of breaking you down. And the Scriptures say that that's the proof that you are one of His true children. If you're not chastened by the Lord when you sin, you have no claim to be one of His children. And so I'm not trying to frighten you. I don't believe in scare tactics. I believe in holy awe. This is who God is. No playing games. Let's come before Him in humility. Let's come before Him in joy. Let's take His word, His namesake, that He fulfills His promises. And let's receive the Lord and one another together at the table the Lord has prepared, having anointed us and overflowing in His mercy and His grace to us. Our hymn of meditation and preparation is hymn number 425.